When the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, he was clear.
He doesn't say, let me tell you how you can have a wonderful personal relationship with Jesus. Here's where he starts every time he preaches the gospel. That Christ was born according to the scripture and being the seed of David. The gospel has to do with a proclamation of what happened really in history in the person and work of Jesus.
Well, with so many clear examples from the apostles in the New Testament, you would think that we in the 21st century would understand what it means to preach the gospel. Yet the gospel message of today many times sounds more like a self-help seminar than the proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Today here on Renewing Your Mind, we return to a sermon series by Dr. R.C. Sproul in the book of Acts. Dr. Sproul, as many of you know, went home to be with the Lord a little more than 2 weeks ago. The sense of loss that we have here at Ligonier Ministries is very real. R.C. was an immense presence everywhere he went and in everything he did. But the truths he taught are timeless, so our intention is to continue sharing these messages with you. With that, let's join Dr. R.C. Sproul.
Here in chapter 13, we have the first record anywhere in the New Testament of a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul. And before we look at the content of that sermon, we see a few words of transition from where we left off before in chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas had had such a remarkable ministry on the island of Cyprus. And now Luke tells us in chapter 13 that when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, these few words seem to be almost insignificant in just giving us a little bit of geography and itinerary to prepare us for the sermon. But I suggest to you that between the lines here, there's some very weighty things that are being reported to us that we need to notice before we look at that sermon. First, we are told that they set sail from the western boundary, the port of Paphos in Cyprus, which was a city known for its shrine to the pagan goddess Venus, celebrated through temple prostitution, and crossed the ocean then into Asia Minor, to what is now Turkey, where they landed on the coast at Perga, which was another pagan center, where there was the devotion to the goddess Diana, not to the degree that was found in the great temple of Ephesus that we'll learn of later. But then from Perga, they went inland to Pisidium Antioch. But in the meantime, we get this little footnote that when Paul and Barnabas began to set sail to Asia Minor, John Mark left and went back to Jerusalem. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why he left, but he had signed up for the duration. And we know in chapter 15 at Luke that when Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark back into this mission enterprise, Paul would have none of it, because it was obvious that Paul was very disturbed by this early departure by John Mark. Now again, we don't know for sure why he left, but most commentators feel free to speculate and guess the probable cause for his early departure. What is announced here very subtly is a shift of leadership in this first missionary journey. If you recall, it began when God set apart Barnabas to go on this mission enterprise, and Barnabas selected Saul, or Paul, to be his associate, and then he brought along his nephew, John Mark, as his helper. So when they started out, Barnabas was in charge. But it's very clear from here through the rest of the book of Acts that the one who is in charge of this missionary enterprise is the Apostle Paul. And that shift takes place right here when they leave Cyprus and go to Asia Minor. Now, if I know anything from working in organizations over my lifetime, that any time new management comes in, People get very nervous. Some of them will often revolt and rebel because they don't like to go through change, or they resent the one who's in the new position of leadership over them. They were accustomed to following somebody else. Now the authority is transferred, and they're not happy. You see this every day, in every way, in every place. And it's somewhat comforting to me to know that this stuff even went on in the pristine purity of the early apostolic community. But when those resentments occur in organizations, it's particularly difficult when somebody who was in a position of authority is demoted, and somebody who was earlier under the leadership of that person is then promoted over him. And that's what's going on here. And obviously, John Mark didn't like that his uncle had been displaced and replaced by Paul. Now, if that's the case, can you imagine somebody being upset because now in the providence of God, they were called to follow Paul the apostle? But that's the way it is. You can be as good a manager and as good a leader as St. Paul and still have to put up with this kind of stuff that goes on everywhere. We have to be careful that we're not like John Mark, wherever God has placed us in the enterprise of the kingdom of God, but that we should be willing to be faithful wherever God pleases to put us. Now, it's possible that that wasn't the reason at all. It's possible that when John Mark understood the itinerary, that that's what sent him back to Jerusalem. Because we see that they went to Perga on the coast of Asia Minor, not to stay there, but to move inland to Pisidium Antioch. Now, we've talked about Antioch before. Does this mean that Paul now and Barnabas have come full circle and went back to where this missionary enterprise started, where it started in Antioch? No. This is a different Antioch. This is Pisidium Antioch in Asia Minor, which now is the country of Turkey. And in fact, if you would go a few miles north of that city, you'd find still a third town by the name of Antioch. All three towns that we hear of in the New Testament being named in honor of the successor to Alexander the Great among the Seleucids, the man who was known as Antiochus the Great. And three cities were built to honor him. But what's significant about its location is that in the ancient world, we are told that the inland route from Perga to Pisidium Antioch went between mountains and was notorious as a haven for highway bandits and robbers. And so it was exceedingly dangerous to make that journey overland through this place that was surrounded with the caravan robbers and so on. In fact, some have speculated that when Paul gives his biographical teaching in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, remember when he defends his honor against the charges of his opponents who are carping against his ministry, and Paul says, wait a minute, if you want to talk like a fool, I'll speak like a fool. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they, you know, followers of so-and-so? So am I. And then he goes on and tells them, I've been in danger daily in my ministry. I've been in peril in the city, peril on the highway. I've been in peril in the water. And he goes and he elaborates on all of these places where his ministry was taking place in perilous territories and situations. And some even suggest this was one of them that he had in mind. And so maybe that's why John Mark went, but we don't know. But in any case, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Antioch, and they go to the synagogue, as the custom, on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say so. Evidently, Paul's renown as a rabbinic scholar had already gone before him to these Jewish outposts in Asia Minor, so that he was probably not unknown by name when he shows up on the Sabbath day as a guest in the synagogue. Hey, this is Saul of Tarsus. This is the main student of Gamaliel. A rabbi with those credentials is automatically given an invitation to address the congregation, just as Jesus had been given when he came back to Capernaum to speak in the synagogue. And so Saul takes advantage of this invitation, and we read that he stood up and he motioned with his hand and he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," because the group contained not only the pure Jews, but also the God-fearers from the Gentile community who were there. And he raises his hand and he says to them, "Listen." And I say that to you now. Listen to what the apostle says. Now, around Easter time, when we celebrate Easter during that season, one of my favorite texts, as you know, is the text of those who were walking on the way to Emmaus after what they perceived to be the calamitous events that had taken place in Jerusalem. And they're walking along dejected, confused, and Jesus, who's not recognized by them, steps alongside them. He hears them moaning and groaning about all the bad things that had just taken place in Jerusalem. And Jesus innocently says to them, "What things?" And they start telling him about how they had put their hopes in this fella who they thought might be the Messiah, but then instead he died on the cross. And they said, even some people were even talking about that he's been raised from the dead. And he said, "Really? You know, tell me about it." And so Jesus talks to these men, and we are told this one sentence, that on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, beginning with Moses, set forth the entire Old Testament scriptures of how the Messiah that was promised would die and suffer, be humiliated, and be raised from the dead. But notice that when Jesus first preached the gospel after his resurrection, did it by giving an overview, a historical reconnaissance of the purposes of God throughout the Old Testament. And now Paul does exactly the same thing. He gives a capsule summation of the history of redemption, beginning with the patriarchs. Listen to what he says. "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." He starts with the doctrine that every other minister flees from, the doctrine of election. "The God of this people chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." That's a euphemism. They dwelt in Egypt as slaves. And then he goes on and he says, "And with a high arm," or an uplifted arm, "God exalted this people." He now calls attention to the liberation of those slaves through the Exodus. And then he goes on to say, "And for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." That's a one-sentence summary of the wilderness wanderings in which these liberated people did nothing but murmur and complain and wish that they could go back to Egypt, back to the leeks and the garlics and the onions where they had it so good. And Paul uses the language from medicine here. He talks about God being a nurse who has to help a child who is incapable of taking care of itself. And so now God has to nurse these people through 40 years in their wilderness. And then he gives to them, as he says, "The seven nations in the land of Canaan distributed their land to them by allotment." Here we have the whole book of Joshua and Numbers in one sentence. "And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel." So let's recapitulate. We start with the patriarch, the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, then now to Joseph, and then they're sent down into Egypt. And when they're in Egypt, they become enslaved. They cry out, and God hears the groans of his people and sends Moses down there to lead them in the Exodus. And then as he tenderly cares for them through the wilderness journey, he then prepares them for the conquest of Canaan through Joshua, and then the distribution of the land through the book of Numbers to the tribes. And then we're told for about 450 years, the Jewish people are ruled by charismatic leaders who are not elected. They're not reigning by royal dynasty, but God raises up these individuals, anoints them with His Holy Spirit to rescue God's people in times of trouble, like Gideon, like Samson, like Deborah. These are the judges who ruled over Israel. And at this time, Israel was a loosely federated group of individual tribes. But they're not satisfied. The God delivers them time after time after time. They want to be like everybody else. They want to be like the other nations of the world. They want to have a king. And so they clamor for a king during the ministry of Samuel. And you know what happens? God says to them, "You want a king? Are you sure? You know what the king's going to do? He's going to put a tax on your property, a tax on your income, a tax on your horses, a tax on everything else he can find to tax. Then he's going to take your sons and put them in his army and deploy them all over the place. Then he's going to confiscate your property for the general coffers." He says, "That's what kings do." "Is that what you want?" But, you know, God is the kind of God who hears and answers prayers. You got to be careful what you ask for. You might get it. And this case said, "Okay, the people have rejected me as their king. And they want a king like the nations. So, Samuel, get you up, find him a king." And he directs them to Saul. And here the text says that Saul, the Benjaminite, becomes king for 40 years. 40 years of madness at the beginning of the monarchy. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament do we hear how long Saul reigned in Israel. Here in the New Testament, we're told it's 40 years, and that's the exact number that's given to us by Josephus in his Jewish history. But in any case, everything in this sermon that begins with the promise to Abraham and the fathers, and now comes down to Saul, is pointing to one significant thing. And this is what we need to understand. What Paul is doing in this sermon is bringing his readers up to date with respect to David. And listen to what he says about David. "God gave them Saul, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will.'" One of the things I love about the scriptures is that the heroes and heroines of the Bible are profiled for us, warts and all. We know that before David ascended to the throne, he was ruthless and brutal in the wilderness, leading his troops in raids against the Philistines and others and against Saul's troops. And we know that after he became king, as brilliant as he was, as talented as he was the shepherd king, he was the poet king, and so on. Nevertheless, he became the chief of sinners with a scandalous episode with Bathsheba. But in spite of his sin, in spite of his shortcomings, God saw something in David that nobody else could see. He could see beneath his armor, into his heart. And he said of David, "I will give them a king who is a man after my own heart. I'm not just going to give them a king who's big in stature and handsome and qualified as a warrior. I'm not just going to choose somebody who's a great administrator. I'm not choosing David because of his talent. I'm choosing him because he's a man after my own heart." Christian, what God loves are believers who don't just give a casual interest in the things of God, who don't just show up on church once a month, twice a month for public worship, but then the rest of the time they spin their wheels. They're not really body and soul throwing themselves into the things of God. David would not be satisfied with anything less than the heart of God. Not just his word, not just his house. I want to know the heart of God. That should be what inflames our own souls. This is what Jesus has in mind in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are the people who are people after God's own heart. Do you want his heart? And that's what made David stand out from all the rest, so that God could speak of him as the apple of his eye. And then comes this portion of the text. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And John was finishing his course. He said, who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. I'm pressed by this clock, and I'm going to forget it for the next few minutes, because this is too important. This is how Paul preached the gospel. And Paul drives his words, he drives his message. First of all, the first major point is David, and reminds the Jewish people, when they're looking back at the golden age of Israel, that God had made a covenant with David, that God had promised him a kingdom that would last forever through David's greater son, who would also be David's Lord. He spends just a few minutes going all over the Old Testament thing, but then he drives the point to Christ. And if I would say to you, what is Paul's version of the gospel? Let me tell you, when Paul preaches the gospel, he doesn't say, let me tell you who changed my life. Let me tell you how you can have a wonderful personal relationship with Jesus. Here's where he starts every time he preaches the gospel. That Christ was born according to the scripture and being the seed of David. The gospel has to do with a proclamation of what happened really in history in the person and work of Jesus. And he takes them from David, fast forwards to John the Baptist, who in the early church was more famous than Jesus because he renewed the whole office of prophecy. And he reminds them of the testimony of John. He said, don't get confused. God promised the Messiah through the seed of Jesus. And it wasn't John the Baptist. By John's own testimony, he said, why are you asking me who I am? I'm not he. The one who comes after me is before me. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. In antiquity, the lowest task of a menial slave was to untie and loosen the sandals of the noble and of the gentry. What a humiliating task. I'm still struggling to get over this muscle thing, and I've come in great way. I can comb my hair. I can reach out. I can raise my hands. Susan, one thing I can't, I still can't put my socks on. So every morning, it's humiliating for me. I get my socks out of the drawer, and I say, Vesta, honey, can you put my socks on? And she doesn't mind. She says, I'm happy to. But I feel, you know, almost like I'm putting her in a position of slavery to have her stoop over to put my socks on. Well, John said, I'm not even worthy to help Jesus with his sandals, because the gospel is Jesus.
Well, it was wonderful to hear that little anecdote from R.C. about his beloved wife, Vesta. Their marriage of 57 years was held in high esteem by all of us who knew and worked with Dr. Sproul here at Ligonier Ministries. We loved R.C., and we continue to love Vesta, even though R.C. is no longer with us. As many of you know, Dr. Sproul went home to be with the Lord on December 14th, following a brief illness. We know that many of you continue to pray for Vesta and their family. They so appreciate the outpouring of support. If you would like to share your condolences to Vesta and the family, or if you'd like to share your reflections of Dr. Sproul, you can do that at rcsproul.com. A memorial service was held at St. Andrew's Chapel just a few days after Dr. Sproul's passing, and we will be featuring that service here on Renewing Your Mind right after the new year, and we hope you'll join us. We'll continue to honor the life and ministry of Dr. Sproul. We'll share many of R.C.'s best loved messages over the next few weeks. So join us tomorrow here on Renewing Your Mind for a selection from his series, Chosen by God. The message is titled, What is Free Will? So we hope you'll join us Monday right here on Renewing Your Mind.